And so Eric was going through prayer this morning, I was reminded of an old story from Evangelism Explosion. I went down to Fort Lauderdale to participate in this evangelism training, basically how to share your faith, a number of years ago. And when I got down there, the guy that picked me up at the airport, he told me his story. And basically, some guy had, he had as a friend, had received a tract in his car. And when he got it, he crumbled it up and threw it in the trash over in the passenger side. And this guy who was picking me up years later had gotten into his friend's car, sat in the passenger seat, looked down at all the McDonald's wrappers, saw this tract crumbled up on the floor, picked it up, read it, and the Word of God just transformed and destroyed his life. He was forever changed. This guy, years later, was in the security business. He'd do security for public events and stuff, and he told me his testimony about the crumpled piece of trash that God used to totally transform everything in his existence. I'm reminded of another dramatic example of the Bible's divine ability to transform men and women. It involved the famous mutiny on the ship called the Bounty, if you remember that story. The Bounty was a ship of Her Majesty's service, HMS Bounty, and the sailors on board of that ship decided to mutiny against their captain, and they were marooned on Pitcairn Island. There were 9 mutineers that went against their captain, Bligh, and they, and along with the Tahitian men and women who accompanied him, found their way to this little tiny island out in the middle of nowhere, totally isolated, a tiny dot in the South Pacific, only 2 miles long and only 1 mile wide. And these guys, obviously, there were some rebellious spirits there, otherwise they wouldn't have overthrown their captain, but they proceeded, due to debauchery, drunkenness, just horrible hearts, they murdered each other down to like one man left and a handful of women, just destroyed. And that man that was left over went by the name of John Adams. 11 women, 23 children were with him, and at the kind of the pit of where he was in his drunkenness and in his total debauchery, he was going through the old stuff from the ship, and he found on the bottom of the chest the ship Bible. And he cracked open that Bible, and the Bible just rocked him. It destroyed him. It totally transformed his view of the world. And that little man, alone on the island, became a Christian. And he went on and he led all of the other people on Pitcairn Island to Christ. And like in the 1980s, there was only 100 native people on Pitcairn Island. And every single one of them was pretty much a Christian because of the generations of God saving people just through one Bible that was in existence on that island. The Bible brought life where there was only death. The Word of God can change everything. It has that power and authority to make anyone's life go through a profound change. Even those of us who believe we're close to Christ, the continual revelation of God's Word can change everything. And I believe as we come up to 2019, we can come to the Word of God. We can come to God's Word and have it transform our lives. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 40. Let's go down to start in verse 8. This is going to be a very simple, hopefully encouraging sermon on the power of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now the Bible is the incredible word of God. It literally shouts, behold him, behold this God. And it shouts it with great power. The Bible, according to our passage, is one of the immovable points of the universe. Though the flowers fade and the grass withers, the word of God stands forever. And it's due to its testimony and the object of its proclamation that the Bible is probably one of the most assaulted books of all times. The Bible, over the centuries, has worn out many a hammer, and it's still the most printed and read book of all of history. Every step of the way throughout fallen human history, the Word of God has been opposed, questioned, and criticized, but it has never stopped producing life and peace for all who follow it. It's never faded, and it's never withered. There have been periods when the Word of God has been disdained and rejected, and where apathy led to its neglect. One of these accounts is in 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23. You recall some of the content of that story? The nation of Judah had fallen into idolatry. They had forgotten God's word. And then one day, while King Josiah was implementing a program to repair and clean up the temple, they found the word of God. They had totally forgotten it. No one knew what its words were, and they were cleaning up the temple, and they discover God's word. And the king had the word of God read in his presence, and he wept, and he ripped up his clothes, and he went on to transform the nation. The nation, just imagine this, prostitution was common. It was an act of worship within Judah. One of the things that was extraordinarily common was if you had a child, you would sacrifice that baby in order to gather prosperity for your upcoming year. There were sacrifices to Molech. Molech is mentioned explicitly, and Molech is the god. They would heat up the iron arms of the god, and they would throw the babies to sizzle like they were frying on a frying pan on its arms, all for the sake so that you could have another good year of life. Now we think, oh, that's idolatry, that's evil, that's horrible. We do the same thing today. We give up babies for the sake of having a career. We give up babies for the sake of having prosperity and wealth. We do it all today. We just give it different names. And we have different deities that we enshrine. But Israel is very much, and Judah is very much a picture of what's going on today. I'll just read you a brief section of what happened when Josiah read the word of God and it transformed the nation. It says this: the king ordered Hilkiah the high priest, the priest next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry host. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley, and he took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priest appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem. Those who had burned incense to Baal, the sun and moon, to the constellations, and to all the starry host. He took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley and burned it. He ground it to powder and scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes that were in the temple of the Lord. Prostitution in God's temple, where the women did weaving for Asherah. And Josiah brought all the priests from the towns of Judah. He desecrated the high places from Geba to Beersheba, where the priests did burn incense. He broke down the gateway at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the city governor, who was on the left of the city gate. And though the priests of the high places did not serve at the altars of the Lord in Jerusalem, they ate unleavened bread with their fellow priest. He went on to desecrate another holy place called Topheth, which was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, so no one could use it to sacrifice their son or daughter in the fire to Molech. And he removed from the entrances to the temple of the Lord the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. Josiah burned the chariots dedicated to the sun. What we see happen is just simply the discovery of the word of God affected what Eric actually was praying about today, an entire national tide change. Everything changed. Marriage was held in high honor once again because of finding the word of God. Prostitution was no longer acceptable. It wasn't just smirked at and those kinds of things. It was condemned. Homosexuality and all the other things were condemned. They were set aside, and God once again was lifted up, and society began to heal all through this time simply because of the discovery of the word of God. If such was that in those days, why can it not be today? Some have asked why there was a need for the Reformation in the 1500s. Some Christians have actually said that the Reformation was a bad thing to bring division to the universal church. And most Protestants that you will rub elbows with don't even know what the Reformation was. They're entirely ungrateful for it. They don't understand why any church would talk about it as part of their history. Why don't we just put that in the rubbish bin? But what the Reformation was a sovereign, divine act of God for the sake of his word. Without a doubt, that Reformation was a sovereign act of God to restore the Word, because without the Reformation, you would not have a single Bible in your hands today. And there's no doubt of it. Back in the times of the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Council of Valencia placed the Bible on the Index of Forbidden Books in 1229. If you owned a Bible, it was punishable by death. It was absolutely forbidden by the Council of Valencia. At the Council of Toulouse, and also in 1229 AD, papal church leaders ruled, quote, "We prohibit laymen possessing copies of the Old and New Testament. We forbid them most severely to have the above books in the popular vernacular." In other words, you can't have the Bible translated in your own language. It's forbidden. "The lords of the district shall carefully seek out the heretics in dwellings, hovels, and forests, and even their underground retreat shall be entirely wiped out." This is according to Pope Gregory IX at the Council of Toulouse. Kill them. Wipe them out. Just for the sake of having a Bible in their own language. That is the ultimate evil. The Archbishop of Canterbury, by the name of Arundel, said this. It said, "That pestilent and most wretched John Wycliffe, of damnable memory, a child of the devil, and himself a child and pupil of the Antichrist, crowned his wickedness by translating the scriptures into his own mother tongue." He was condemned, simply. For something today we would embrace. We're like, hey, the Bible in another language. Isn't that awesome? Not back then. The Bible was being chased out of every nook and cranny. They only entrusted it to the very highest of scholars. And even then they tried to isolate them from it. It was a very evil time in history. Catholic historian Henry Knighton has written this. "John Wycliffe translated the gospel from Latin into English, made it the property of the masses and the common, all even to women. And so the pearl of the gospel is thrown before swine." Women, I didn't know you were swine, but... apparently to this Catholic historian you are, "and the gospel has been trodden underfoot, and what is meant to be the jewel of the clergy has been turned into the jest of the laity. The Bible itself has become common and vile." They thought by giving it to everybody that they were throwing it into the trash bin. A senate of clergy in 1408 decreed this. It says, they said, "It is dangerous to translate the text of Holy Scripture from one language into another. We decree and ordain that no one shall in future translate on his authority any text of Scripture into the English tongue or into any other tongue by way of book, booklet, or treatise. Nor shall any man read in public or private this kind of book, booklet, or treatise, now recently composed in the time of John Wycliffe and others, under the penalty of the greater excommunication." The great excommunication was just dying, or well, was just being kicked out of the church. The greater excommunication was dying and being in the Catholic church realm, not buried in holy soil, so that you were damned forever. Execute you both physically and eternally spiritually. And so all this is going on within the church. And we don't realize this today. We kind of just, Bibles are ubiquitous, right? There's other forms of attack that have happened to the Word of God over time. But in that day, the Word of God was a death sentence for anybody that possessed it and owned it. And then in the 1500s, a guy named Erasmus, who never left the Roman Catholic Church, God used him as a tool. He brought together the Greek New Testament. And he began to publish it. And because he was such a favorite of the popes, he could do it freely. And he was sending it out to scholars all over the place. And the scholars all over, without coordination, without consulting one another, they began to be appalled. Because they're reading the Word of God in its original language for the first time. And they're saying, my, how far have we gone? It was a Josiah moment. And without networking or anything else, these guys came to certain conclusions about Scripture that we can't have it by works. You can't go to a priest and go through all the things that they demand for your repentance and be forgiven by the priest. You have a relationship that you stand before God. And every believer in the kingdom is a priest. And every believer can come into the presence of God through his Scriptures and through prayer and the sacraments. And it transformed everything. And it was simply because, just like in Josiah's day, when he found the Bible in the temple and had been neglected and forgotten, it happened once again during the Reformation. The neglected, forgotten Bible was brought back to its proper place among God's people. And it changed everything. And most Protestants today, the shame of it, they don't even see that as a mighty act of God. They think it's just a small subnote within history, something that should be forgotten, cause too much division. Well, my dear friends, if that had not happened, the Word of God would not be so abundantly celebrated today. God would have had to use another way. And he would have, invariably. But that was his chosen moment. He used imperfect people to bring the Bible back. And over the years, as we've looked at it, the texts have evolved. The Word of God has challenged and buffeted in many ways. Voltaire, the French skeptic, said that the Bible would disappear, and 100 years later, they were printing Bibles in his house. Hundreds and thousands from his old home. He said it would disappear. And the Bible has never disappeared. Thomas Jefferson cut out all the miracles and created a Bible that contained the morality of Jesus in his own words. The jury is out as to whether he actually was mounting an attack of Christianity, but it seems that it might be no accident that he closes his excerpts, his Bible of ribbons, with Jesus still in the tomb with the stone still rolled up against it. It's an attack. You've probably heard about the Jesus Seminar, the group of liberal scholars that met in California to figure out what Jesus did and did not say in the Bible. These folks, if you don't know who they are, they regularly appear on CNN, MSNBC, the History Channel, and the Discovery Channels as experts on the Bible. They hold high scholarly academic positions, and they are regularly rolled out. They're on the payroll as contributors to CNN and all these other places. And they're supposedly know and love the Word and know it backwards and forwards. They're skeptics. The Jesus Seminar folks decided that only 18% of the things that the Bible supposedly shows Jesus said were actually true. Only 18% of everything that Jesus had, the red letters, if you will, were actually spoken by Jesus. And they actually went through and voted through the entire New Testament, verse by verse, with colored beads as to whether they thought it was likely or not so likely that it was actually part of the original scriptures. Every bit of it. And these guys, and their vast influence, have flooded out into culture, and now we're seeing new faces. We're seeing Bart Ehrman of Chapel Hill, North Carolina, a professor that does the great courses for Amazon and Audible and all these other companies, and they supposedly tell us what Christianity really is. Yet they're skeptics, and they believe more in the Gospel of Thomas than they believe in the Gospel of John. Isn't that astounding? Making a God in their own image and thus violating the first and second commandments, they imagine the Jesus of the Bible to be a hippie, a Jewish reactionary, a homosexual magician, which is actually one of the positions of the Jesus Seminar folks, a social revolutionary, or as Albert Schweitzer framed him, just plain insane. They ignore the Bible's clear presentation of Jesus Christ. And despite these challenges, the Bible has withstood the onslaught of skeptical scholars and ridiculous reimaginations of its content. The Bible withstands these assaults, never withering, never fading, because of its God-given veracity, in other words, truthfulness and authenticity. When we consider the truthfulness and authenticity of the Bible, we have to contemplate its prophetic accuracy. I've given this illustration before, but imagine that you had the ability to predict the future, and you could tell an expectant mother 8 things about her baby. You could tell its sex, the date of birth, name, weight at birth, college, occupation, manner of death, and age at death. The chance of all 8 things coming true would be 1 times 10 to the 17th power. And what could we compare this probability to? It's a famous illustration, but it's the illustration of, take Texas, with all of its vast landmass, fill it 2 feet deep with silver dollars. 2 feet deep, the entire space of Texas, with silver dollars. That's the number of 1 times 10 to the 17th. That's huge. Take one of those silver dollars, mark an X on it, throw it into the pot of Texas, stir all of Texas, go back in and try on your first try to pick out the silver dollar with the red X. That is truly your 1 times 10 to the 17th probability. And you think about what the Bible, in its 300, 400 very specific prophecies about Jesus, got right exactly. Exactly right about who he was. The Bible's prophetic accuracy is beyond imagination. It is the authentic fingerprint of only God. And it doesn't matter how we try to reimagine its timeline and everything else, the Bible has absolute authenticity. The literary integrity of the Bible is also something that we can take confidence in. Take, for example, the integrity of the Bible compared to classic literature. Plato, for example, was written in 447 BC. The earliest copy that we have of Plato is from 900 AD. 1,200 years later, we have a copy of what it was. Do you think that there's holes in it? There's massive holes you could drive a truck through. And Shakespeare, which is much more recent. Do you realize what you studied if you studied Shakespeare in high school? I'm not sure all of us did. I did. But if you studied Shakespeare, and it's much more recent, there's pieces of Shakespeare missing. Huge sections of the stories. Popular stories that you know. And they've had to fill in those stories with something they call conjectural emendations. And it basically means we tried to imagine where the storyline was going, and then we just wrote the content back in. And they've done it such a way, when you're reading Shakespeare today, you don't even realize you're probably not reading all of what Shakespeare originally had in there. You're reading some scholars' conjectural emendation, where they had to fill the gaps. Because even a text from the time of Shakespeare's, 1500s, and you know, that kind of thing, was not accurate enough and preserved well enough to give us the 100% confidence in what's there. Isn't that stunning? Isn't that kind of an amazing thing? If you look at the Gallic Wars, which was written by Caesar, it was written around 44 BC, the earliest copy, 900 AD. That's 1,000 years later that we have any extant copy. Aristotle, writings in 384 BC, our earliest copy is from 1100 AD. 1,400 years later, and there's, once again, holes that you could drive a truck through, and so many differences in the text, it boggles the mind. You have to have an entire lifetime of scholarship just to figure out probably 50% of what Aristotle actually wrote. And then you look at the New Testament. New Testament, very roughly written around 90 AD or completed by 90 AD. Our earliest copy is around 125 AD, and that's just what we can tell. You know, within this kind of manuscript stuff, you don't even know if you have an original copy if it's sitting right in front of you. You have to use all kinds of things to get back to it. But our earliest copy is no later than 30 years after the original writings were totally completed. And for the Bible, we have 24,000 extremely early copies and fragments and everything else in Coptic, Syriac, Latin, Ugaritic, all of these things that go back, and we can put together exactly what was in the original autographs. There doesn't have to be any doubt. John Warwick Montgomery, a scholar, has said this: to be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament books is to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity, for no document of the ancient period are as well attested bibliographically as the New Testament. A lot of words, but what he means is this. If you can't trust the authenticity of the Bible, because it's so well attested, you can't trust the Gallic Wars. You can't trust Plato, Tacitus, Aristotle, the Iliad, and the Odyssey. Might as well throw those books out, because they're built on a much less firm foundation than the New Testament scriptures. The literary integrity of the Bible shows that God has been sovereignly preserving it. The flower has not faded. The grass has not withered. For the scriptures, it has been preserved. If we only had the church fathers, those men who lived immediately after the apostles, we could almost piece together the entire Bible just from their quotes. Someone has estimated and actually done the exercise, and they got in around 97% of the scripture is contained just within those Old Testament fathers. And the fidelity of the quotes, the fact that they knew they were dealing with the Word of God, and the fact they wanted to make sure they were quoting it accurately, is astounding. It coheres with the other text. Every bit of things that we see about the Bible coming out of archaeology confirms the Bible over and over again and affirms the absolute integrity of the historical record of Scripture. Scoffers have lobbed hand grenades at the Bible, saying Pontius Pilate did not exist, that the fact that Abraham rescued Lot from the kings, that never happened. They also said that the Hittites never existed, David never existed. But we have found the history written written in pottery, steles, funerary records, clay tablets. We found it written on walls and monuments. And archaeologists that were once skeptics are converted to believers, at least in the biblical history, if not to the Savior himself. It's amazing what's out there. For example, the library of Ashurbanipal has yielded a clay tablet called the Gilgamesh Epic. The Gilgamesh Epic records the Babylonian account of the great worldwide flood. The story is told from a polytheistic point of view. The gods give a warning to a man named Utnapishtim to build an ark and to take into it the seed of all living things. The ark is built. The family is taken inside. The flood begins. The ark settles on Mount Nisr, and Utnapishtim sends out a dove, a swallow, and a raven. The dove and the swallow return, but the raven does not, because it sees the flood waters have receded. The family leaves the ark and sacrifices to God. And all of this should sound really, really familiar. It should. It's you know, the names are a little different, but this event happened. And so our question becomes not, was there a worldwide flood? But it becomes, which record is the most accurate, right? You have not only the Gilgamesh Epic, but the Australians, the Aborigines also have a flood narrative. Every major culture has a flood narrative. And there's only one that records it with such authenticity and such clarity, without superstition appended to it and everything else, and that's the Bible. A monument describing the Tower of Babel was discovered in the region of Ur of Chaldees. It tells of King Ur-Nammu, who was told by the gods to build a ziggurat or tower. Another clay tablet tells how the gods were highly offended, and a single night what they had built was destroyed. The offending people was scattered and their speech made strange. When we see multiple accounts of this sprinkled throughout history, isn't it reasonable to assume that there is a real event behind them? Due to the exhaustive studies of the Bible and the various manuscripts, we are sure that what we have today is the very Word of God. We're sure about its literary integrity. We're sure about its prophetic aspects. God has preserved it. The flower has not faded, nor the grass has withered for the Bible. It's beyond question. We could go on and talk about many other things. I'll skip over some of that stuff about the Masoretes and how if they made a single error in their copies of the Bible, they just throw it away. They destroy it to make sure that it wouldn't be passed on. That's people that have come to the Word of God and they say, you know what, there's a presence here. God himself is in these words and we need to revere it and honor it. Because of its steadfast endurance and unchanging nature, the Word of God offers something that the world desperately needs. If you tried to anchor your ship to a moving object, your ship would drift into the rocks and you would be destroyed. And today, people are trying to anchor their entire lives on things that move. Right? They try to anchor their lives to their desires, public sentiment, public morality. They attach the anchor of life to the small gods of personal wealth and prosperity. And these things fail when life gets hard, when the stock markets plummet, when cancer comes knocking, when death looms at the doorway, and these moments when people need bedrock truths that won't change. People desperately need the Word of God. They need something that where the flower does not fade, where the grass does not wither. It stays the same, and it's vibrant, and it's alive, and it offers life to others. In a world of decay, death, and destruction, they need something that's always going to be there, always honest, always true. They need something immovable, unchangeable, and consistent. And that's why we have verse 9. Of Isaiah 40. Let's reread that with me. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Because the Word of God is unconquerable and unstoppable, we are called to proclaim it. When he's addressing Zion, when he's addressing the inhabitants of Judah, when he's addressing Jerusalem, he's addressing people that believe in God's Word. That they believe that it's unchanging, unfaded. That it's powerful, that it reveals God himself. And I wish we had time to go through all of Isaiah 40. We're going to read it for communion, to be honest. We're going to contemplate the God who has communion with us and how awesome and mighty he is. But we are called to take the word of that God, that word that reveals God, and we're called to proclaim it. Per our passage, you are enjoined to lift up your voices with strength. You're called to get up to the high mountain. Why does it tell us to get up to a high mountain? It means to find an elevated, visible place to proclaim God's word. Don't be satisfied with whispering in a basement or hiding the word of God. Find in your life the best vantage point from which to declare the word of God and speak it. We've had Emil Zwane from Way of the Master here before. His father-in-law is Ray Comfort, a New Zealand evangelist. And I've met Ray before. Ray is an extraordinarily short man. He takes this verse very literally. When he goes out and he preaches and those kind of things, he finds the highest thing that he can get his little body on, and he climbs to the top of it and he proclaims God's word. He takes it literally. But in the same sense, we are supposed to find the best vantage point that we can have in our lives to proclaim the words of God, to proclaim them visibly, out in front of everybody. Find a high place. Don't whisper it down here. Don't be ashamed of your Christianity. Don't be ashamed of the word of God. That's the instructions that are here. You're enjoined to lift up your voice for strength in the store, at the fast food restaurants, in the places that you travel, in the sphere of social media. Share God's word with boldness. Strength means you're giving some volume to it. You're making sure people see it, they recognize it. You're not ashamed of it. And we're here, we also know that we're not coming from a weak position when it's talking about do it with strength. We should have confidence because it's the Lord himself that backs his own word. How strong is that? Give your gospel proclamation some volume. Say it with strength. Broadcast it widely. Verse 9 tells us twice that we are heralds of good news. And I think we forget that. We are often told that our message of the gospel within this culture is crippling and shameful. We're told that our message is too exclusive, too condemnatory, and too absolute. But our message is all-inclusive. Every tribe, nation, and tongue will have representatives that are part of God's family. It's an all-inclusive gospel we've been called and given. It's not exclusive. But our message, it has to be given to everyone. Our message liberates rather than cripples. It frees the drug addict, the porn addict, the liar, the thief, and the adulterer. And as for condemnation, there is no condemnation ever again for those in Jesus Christ. As to being absolute, praise God, we have found something that is absolute and true. That is the very emphasis of our passage. The word of God stands forever. It's consistent. I can anchor my entire life to it. It's immovable. It's not going to shift with people's whims and desires and public sentiment and opinion. It stands firm. And our message, as it tells us, we are heralds of good news. It means that we can take confidence that what we're delivering comes from God itself. Everything else is a lie. Everything else. We have the good news. It's the reason why it's repeated twice here, because we often begin to doubt it's really good news. We often doubt that. We should never doubt that the word we have is God's good news. And then our passage tells us, fear not. I don't know about you, but there is a growing fear that's within me. Because I grew up, as many of you did, I was born in 1977. You do the math, you know where that puts me. And in the world I grew up in, people were still pretty friendly with Christianity. I could talk to almost anybody about Jesus and they wouldn't be offended. They just thought it was natural. I take Jesus into the spheres of my workplace today. He's like as offensive as the name of Trump. Probably more offensive. Much more offensive. People are starting to harden to the faith. We're seeing a tide change. And there's a reason why the author, Isaiah, the prophet, has to tell us not to fear, is because there's things to be feared. What is to become of American Christianity? What's going to happen to us in the next couple of years? I can see us losing jobs because we won't celebrate homosexuality and transgenderism. It used to be that we were only asked to accept and tolerate homosexuals and the transgender community. We love them. We proclaim that all the time. It's not good enough. You have to go the next step. You have to celebrate. You have to actually participate. I've been, my boss and several other bosses within the corporate world have begun to attach compensation rewards to whether or not you're advocating for diverse populations. And what they mean by that is, are you recruiting and getting into key positions within your organization transgender people, homosexual people only for the sake of being homosexual? it's happening, and you want to celebrate it because your fortunes are being tied with their success. Interesting, isn't it? In Canada, I've told this before, they will find a city that does not celebrate Gay Pride Week, that doesn't put out official, have a parade or put out flyers and banners and everything else. They will fine them. They can lose $100,000 for not celebrating Gay Pride Week. Why? Because you're not celebrating it. Our culture is turning upon us. Is there fear? Yes. I think there's a very real fear growing within us that there's a loss of friends that could be a stake. There's a loss of jobs that could be a stake. There's a loss of family. Many of you have experienced that already. Family that does not like that you stand by this immovable word of God. They tell you culture changes, values change, morals change. And what you're doing is directly contrary to what they are doing. Should you fear? The prophet Isaiah says, fear not. Fear not. Are there big scary things out there happening within our culture? Absolutely. But it is the word of God that's unmovable. And because it doesn't fade and it doesn't wither, it will give us life, not only here and in the present, but in the next world to come as well. That's where we can plant ourselves. All the things that we fear may happen, and it is all gain for the sake of revealing God. Isaiah the prophet tells us to fear not. And as I've just said, the end and purpose of all this proclamation in Isaiah 40 is to point people, as it ends, behold your God. Behold him. The word of God brings a vision of who God is. It portrays him as he is. He wants a relationship with people. Does your proclamation of the word point people to behold your God? We should be proud of him and take joy in revealing him. The question that we must fundamentally ask is, do we proclaim him at all? The scripture tells you to go find a visible vantage point. It says, put strength, broadcast it widely. Are you doing it in your lives? Do you? When the prophet Isaiah speaks, is it an abstract thing that he's asking you to do that you've never participated in? Or do you heed those words and participate in it fully in what God has for you? Take this Christmas season we are entering in to proclaim the unwithered, unfading word of God that a desperate world desperately needs. Do you believe that, like I do, that we're entering dark days? Dark days mean nothing compared to the power of God's word. When it has been proclaimed, it brings light and comfort and life to the darkest moments in history. Josiah's times were dark in 2 Kings chapters 23 and 24. It was dark times. Shrine prostitution. You know, we sometimes moan about U.S. politics and how bad things are. We don't have shrine prostitutes yet. We don't have them turning churches into places of prostitution. We don't have babies being burned on the arms of God. We do it in sanitary places, you know, with receptionists. But we don't have it quite as ugly as this. It could get worse, and it will. And even in these moments, we're called to proclaim, because the word of God is the only hope for this dark world. And when the word of God penetrates, we can have hope and confidence in that. When we go out into the streets and we go out on to Cabela's at 5 a.m. or Mike goes out to OSU and preaches and everything else, we don't do it because we're getting merits in the kingdom of heaven. Somebody's checking up there like the Jehovah Witnesses do. You know, they have a kingdom hall and they keep track of points. How many hours did you serve Jehovah? You know, that kind of thing. We don't do it for that. We do it because God has put his love for other people in our hearts, and we know the word of God, if spread widely, will transform people's lives. If they behold their God in the word of scriptures, everything changes. An entire culture can be transformed. We can live the days of Josiah. We can live the days of the Reformation. And it's simply through this thing of proclamation. Go up, Zion. Go up to the high place. Proclaim it with strength. Trust that you truly are a herald of good news. Don't buy the picture that the world tries to make of the Bible, that it's divisive and it's ugly and it's a remnant of a bygone era. No, this is the immovable word of God that can transform everything. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, today as we've come to the scriptures and kind of considered it in light of Isaiah 40, I pray that your people in this holiday season would proclaim your word, that they would proclaim it with boldness, knowing, Lord, that they are spreading the good news of God. They are heralds of good news, that they would see this as one of the highest the privileges that they can embrace in their lives. Dear Father, that they would not be ashamed of your gospel, that they wouldn't try go out with weakness or whispers, but dear Father, that they would go big. And Father, that you would reward them by seeing lives transformed, that there would be stories because of the people in this congregation and many others, stories of God's righteousness coming into people's lives, of taking and transforming the drug addict and the porn addict, of melding marriages back together, Lord, of the Word of God becoming the foundation of lives that are in shambles and those becoming strong lives, monuments and testimonies to your great grace and goodness. Dear Father, it stupefies us that such a great King as you could want to commune with such as us. It is a privilege to serve you. It's a privilege to proclaim your word. And dear Father, it's on this immovable and trustworthy word, may you build the foundation of this church. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.